the Gospel of John, last part of chapter 4, John 4, 46 to 54. Let's hear the inspired word of the living God. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servant met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked him asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit that penned these words would give us new insight to their meaning, that you would apply them to our lives in new and expanded ways, that you might help us to lay hold of your promises. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We see from this passage, this is number two of the seven signs in the Gospel of John. Now, John uses the word sign interchangeably with miracle. So this is one of seven miracles. If you look at all the rest of the Gospels, there are a lot more miracles in most of them. But John focuses on just seven, and they're not arbitrary. He picks each one for a purpose, to illustrate something about Jesus and who he is and what he does. They are specifically selected. And only the first two are numbered. We saw number one, which was the wedding at Cana. And we see this one is numbered in verse 54, and this was now the second sign that Jesus did. He left the numbers off the rest of them, but by doing that, he's pointing out that these two have an association that the rest don't. These should be looked at as a package. They were in the same location. The first one was at Cana, and then he left, and now he's back in Cana, the very site of his first miracle. There are some comparisons between both of these miracles. Let's take a look at what the comparisons show. In the first place, it shows a number of similarities. This one involves you have to dig a little bit under the covers to figure this out. It's not explicitly stated, but both were third-day miracles. This is a theme that runs all the way through Scripture. There are several of these little nuggets sprinkled throughout Scripture. The third day, something happens. Something miraculous happens. We all know what the biggest one is on the third day, the resurrection. But there are little hints sprinkled all the way through. Jonah, Jesus said, just as Jonah lied 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man shall lie 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth. That there is a comparison between those two events, but that isn't the only one. There are several throughout this. We see that the wedding occurred 3 days after Jesus had left the area of the lower Jordan River Valley to return to Galilee. So it was a third day event, a third day miracle. And we see, while this miracle similarly occurred 3 days after Jesus had determined to leave Judea to return to Cana through Samaria. Where do we find that? A couple verses before in chapter 4, verse 43. It says, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. So this is the third day. And see, there are third day events all the way through Scripture to point to the biggest one, which we're getting ready to celebrate in 2 weeks, which is the resurrection. Secondly, we see both miracles that are done here have an initial rebuke to the one who requested it. You recall in the first case, it was Jesus's own mother, Mary, that requested it, and he says, "Woman, what do I have to do with this?" But then he turned around and he answered it. And in this miracle, it's a nobleman. Now, the word for nobleman is basilicus, which is different than the word for Nicodemus that the office Nicodemus held. We see that Nicodemus was a Supreme Court judge in Israel. He was on the Sanhedrin. But this ruler was the executive side of the government. They didn't have branches back then, but this would have been like a ruler right under Herod. He would have been like a governor or a very high-ranking leader, somebody with a lot of authority and a lot of power. And so he was a nobleman. And then thirdly, we see that in each case, Jesus performs the miracle at a distance. He doesn't do anything but speak, and the miracle takes place. All he does the miracle by speaking a word. And fourthly, in both of these stories, we see that servants are some of the people that have additional insight that nobody else has. At the wedding feast, they wanted to know where the good wine came from. It was the servants that knew. They knew where the good wine came from. And in this account, the one who knows, the first to know about the healing of the child are the servants. The servants come back and tell what time this occurred. And fifthly, at the end of each miracle, it resulted in people believing in Christ. At the wedding feast, it was the disciples, it says in chapter 2, verse 11, told the disciples that put their faith in him. And here, we learn that it was the father, the official, and all of his household believed. Well, those stories have a lot in common, but there are some key differences. Firstly, notice that in the first scene, it is one of joy. It is one of joy, festivity, and happiness. The stage is a wedding. Of all events, weddings are usually some of the most joyful. I have yet to be at a sad wedding. I'm sure there's a possibility, but they're usually meant to be one of the most festive occasions that people go through. There is a lot of it's a lot of festivity, and people point towards that, and it's a great event. But this is fraught with sickness. This is the governor is looking at one of his own children on the edge of death. And that's a far different experience. This is sickness, desperation, anxiety, and the dreadful shadow of death. So there are all ranges of experiences in between those two. This encapsulates it. But Jesus is the answer to all of them. If you've ever had a sick child, it doesn't matter what your office is, how much money you have, all your worldly possessions. At that point in time, nothing else matters. Your focus is on that child. That consumes all of your attention and all of your prayers, and it really is impactful. I remember when my oldest son, Chris, was born. He was only about 3 months old, and we were at church, and all of a sudden he started looking weak and sick, and nothing we could do would bring him around. And we took him to the emergency room. They checked him in the hospital, and I remember seeing him in the infant ward there with tubes in his arms and this little cage thing, and all I could do is just look in and pray. And I don't think, very few times in my life have I had a helpless feeling, as helpless as I felt that time. King David was even brought to the point of prayer and fasting when his son from Bathsheba, the firstborn from Bathsheba, was brought to the point of death, and he fasted and he prayed until the child eventually died. And then he says, he can't come back to me, but I can go to him. But it was a time in his life, one of the bottom times of anything he went through. So we have the official that was brought to the point. He was desperate. He was willing to do almost anything. It starts off, and it says, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. Capernaum was 25 miles away. It was a 4-hour walk. It was officials at that level don't usually walk to see somebody else. They have other people walk to see them. But he was desperate enough that he walked to see Jesus. And that shows some measure of faith. At least he has had some confidence that Jesus could heal him. But as soon as he gets there, to ask Jesus, Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." You've heard the phrase, seeing is believing. Well, in the spiritual realm, it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. The faith has to come first. And this was a time when people had scripture forever, but they believed if it didn't have a miracle to go along with it, it wasn't real. And so they were trusting in signs and wonders and miracles, and the fact that Jesus had already performed one, that is why the governor was there. He had heard about him, that he'd done one. Let's see what he can do on another one. And Jesus calls him on it. And he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Well, when the man heard this, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So that looks like faith. He says, "Come down and heal my son." But he is actually limiting his view of Christ, because he is showing that he doesn't believe that Christ can heal his son unless he comes down and brings his physical presence to his son. He's got to lay hands on him. He's got to be present. And Jesus is having none of that. We are looking at the one who spoke and everything we see came into existence. He doesn't need to go lay hands on anybody. A word from him is sufficient. So the governor, or whatever his position was, wanted him to come down. He wanted Jesus to make the road trip back with him to go heal his son. And Jesus said, no. And when the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea, he says he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. But then he said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So he was adding urgency to it. He was trying to suggest that if Jesus waited and the child died, it was all over. That God would have been out of options. He had no idea that he was looking at the one who later healed, raised Lazarus from the dead, who went through the same situation. So Jesus was not under a time crunch, because Jesus made time. He is the one all time works according to his plan. You can't make him in a hurry. He does everything. So the two things that the two errors of the official that wanted him to heal his son or whatever, his child, is first of all, he was trying to tell Jesus how to do it. He was trying to... He asked him to come down and be physically there. He was telling Jesus, "You need to come down to my son." No, he doesn't. This limits God. I have a friend. I won't tell you where he's from. But my friend has opinions on a lot of things. And go with the whole gamut of, he will tell you what the president needs to do. And then maybe it's what the governor needs to do. And maybe it's what the leadership of the church needs to do. And he's got his own recipe, and he's solved out all of life's problems, and he will tell you what you need to do to fix it. But when he comes to prayer, guess what? He tells God what he needs to do. He said, and he even explains scripture to God in his prayer. And it never computes that he is talking to the one who has his own opinion. And the way he will do it may be different than the way we have worked out in our mind. We need to be very wary of telling God how he needs to answer prayers. I see people pray for things and they've already worked out the sequence of events. And then you go out and you get the prayer chain. And they're asking everybody to pray that this, 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 and this happen. Because if that doesn't happen, this won't happen. Well, maybe God has a different way of making the whole thing happen. Maybe he has things that we don't know about. Maybe he has ways. So we need to be very wary about telling God what he needs to do. He is the one who tells us what we need to do. And then secondly, he is putting God in a time crunch. He's telling God when he needs to do it. He's saying, if you don't come quick, my child is going to die. Jesus operates under his own schedule, but it's always the right schedule. He made time. Everything is orchestrated on his calendar, on his clock. He does it all. We can't tell him when we want. Sometimes we hear, I need to have this solved by Friday of next week. Well, maybe you don't. Every once in a while, God graciously answers prayers in a certain time frame. But it's his time frame. It's not our time frame. Sometimes God in his schedule takes us way beyond the point of pain that we were willing to tolerate. He takes us all the way to the bottom. Sometimes in his schedule, it is his plan to take us all the way to the bottom before he answers. He needs to bring us to the point where we are looking at a smoking pile of ashes before his answer starts to take hold. Sometimes we have to see all of our hopes and all of our aspirations and everything go poof before God answers it in a more miraculous way than we ever imagined. We have to have our vision die before his vision can replace it. He is able. Oswald Chambers said, "The imperative needed spiritually is to sign the death warrant of the disposition of sin, to turn all emotional impressions and intellectual beliefs into a moral verdict against the disposition of sin, my claim to my right to myself." Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." He does not say, "I have determined to imitate Jesus." He does not say, "I will endeavor to follow him." He says, "I have been identified with him in death." His right to himself is gone. He now has, "When I come to such a moral decision and act upon it, then all Christ wrought for me on the cross is wrought in me. The free committal of myself to God gives the Holy Spirit the chance to impart to me the holiness of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The individuality remains, but the mainspring, the ruling disposition, is radically altered. The same human body remains, but the old satanic right to myself is destroyed." That is what God is trying to bring us to. We see that the official, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And said the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked him what hour he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, the seventh hour, the fever left him." So he went his way believing the word, but he still wasn't there yet. You can believe in the truthfulness of Scripture. You can have everything all organized. You have truth laid out in a nice chart and a nice graph, but you're still there. That's called intellectual assent. It means you agree to the truthfulness of it. He believed what Jesus said enough to leave, and that was okay. But when the servants returned to him, the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son was lived." And then he transferred from believing the word to believing the person. The person of Christ. That is the gospel. You don't believe facts. You believe in a person. You believe in Christ. When we share the gospel, we are offering Christ. We're not offering a way to get to heaven. We are offering Christ is the person. And he believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So we've seen the growth of faith. First, the official believes that Jesus has the ability to heal his son, although not completely worked out. And then Jesus works away at his misconceptions of who Christ is and the power that he has in his right hand. And then he has the faith to ask him. But then he has the faith to believe him in his word. And lastly, we see that he has the real thing, the faith to believe in him, in Christ, and all of his household. That is the objective of the miracle that Jesus did, to bring him to trust in Christ alone. May we pray. Father, Lord, there are many substitutes, and many times we're tempted to try and help you, or try and schedule you, or trying to tell you how to do your job. You know how to do your job, and you know when to do it. Lord, I pray that you might help us to cease our own rights and to give up our rights to everything so that you might replace them with rights to all things that you have procured on the cross. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.